following is a message by a guest speaker given at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
Grace Family, how are you doing this morning? Oh, you guys, come on now. Grace Family, walk on. You doing okay? Good to see you, good to see you, good to see you, good to see you. I'm excited to be with you this morning. As Joe said, my name is Andre Gray. And, I'm here with my wife, Christine, and I'm really, really considered an honor and a privilege to be with you guys this morning. For the last year or so, I've had the pleasure and the privilege of getting to know your pastors, Pastor Joel and Sheldon and Sean. And I just want to take a second. Can we put our hands together for your pastors really quickly? Come on now. And we show them some love. I really value these men and their heart and their mission and the vision that God has given them, their faithfulness to the gospel and to the local church, and all that God has done through them in planting Grace Family Church and you guys existing as a body here in Jamaica. And so I'm delighted and honored to be here with you all and to dive into God's word with you. But before we do that, Pastor Joel asked me to share a little bit of my story with you so that you can get to know me a little bit better as I get to know you a little bit better. So I'm just going to briefly share just my story, my journey, how I got to where I am today, the call of God on my life and to be a pastor and all of that. So as Joel said, I'm from Jamaica. I'm a Jamaican, as my sister called me back here. I'm very much so that. And so my mother and father were born and raised here on the island. In Jamaica. They're from all over the place, Kingston, Westmoreland, all over. And so my mother and my father are born and raised here. And my mom, she came to the United States to study nursing and did the whole thing, and then met my father shortly after that, and they got married and started their life in Brooklyn, New York, and had me. Little old Andre was born. And so that was the beginning of that. And so from there, I was raised in New York for a couple of years. We eventually moved back to Jamaica when I was a young boy. I was probably two or three. Moved back to Jamaica. We're living here for a while, so I went to basic school here, primary school here. And so my young formative years were spent here on the island. And in a lot of ways, I'm thankful for that, because when I moved back to New York, when we moved back to the States when I was about 10 or so, 9 or 10, who I was and the things that were shaped in me were very much so this culture, our people, right? And so I, in a lot of ways, although I was American born, I went back to New York and in a lot of ways found myself as sort of feeling as an outsider, feeling like I didn't really belong. And so that was quite a journey for me to move back and to try and figure out what does it mean for me to exist in this place. And the Lord was faithful in that. Anyway, long story short, we spent some time in New York. We eventually moved as a family to Orlando, Florida. That was sort of the last big family move we made. Landed in Florida and spent some time there. And it was in that time that the Lord began to sort of pull on my heart and tug at me. And I was resistant to it, very resistant to it. And so for me, I would say that my life was sort of defined by a very outward expression of depravity, right? We all recognize that we are depraved and sinful, but I was very much so expressive in my rebellion against God and not wanting to follow in His ways. And so that sort of manifested itself in a lot of different ways. And I got myself involved in a number of things, from gangs to drugs to all sorts of things, in an effort to really find identity and purpose. The way that I describe it is, at that time, I found myself kind of not really having any ambition and not really knowing what to do with my life. There weren't any things that sort of that got me going, that sort of invoked passion in me. You know, you talk to kids and you'd ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? And some kids would tell you, I want to be a doctor or a lawyer or a firefighter or a policeman or something. But I never really had an answer to that question. There wasn't really a whole lot of ambition in me. And so I sort of found ambition in the wrong things, found ambition in gangs and drugs and those sort of things. And so when I found that and found leadership and found identity and found purpose in those things, I just sort of ran with it and ran full face towards those things and was ruining my life. So I was in high school, the ninth grade of high school, and eventually got kicked out of my high school. And from there, the Lord, through a friend, just began to plant seeds of the gospel in me, right? And began to tell me about Jesus and all these things. I really wasn't interested in that. And eventually I started going to the youth group at the church that my family was going to in Florida. And on about the third Friday of this youth group, I walked in the way I always walked in, with no desire to know God, no desire to want to follow him or anything like that. I was going to church because mommy and daddy said I had to go to church. And that was the end of it. So there was nothing in me that was wanting to be there. And at the end of the service, I can't recall what the pastor was preaching on or what was happening, but I remember he was giving a call to the altar for people for prayer, if you wanted prayer or wanted, you know, to know Jesus. And so they're doing this call, this invitation to the altar for prayer. And I remember sitting there and having this very distinct feeling that I wanted to go up for prayer, and I didn't understand why. Just an annoying feeling that I wanted to go up, and I didn't understand why. And so I had a friend with me, and I turned to my friend and I said, "Hey, I want to go up there for prayer, but I really don't want to go alone. Will you come with me?" And my friend said, No, I'm not going with you." And so I'm sitting there and I'm like, "Well, I don't want to go alone. And so I'm wrestling, and the Holy Spirit is tugging at my heart. He's tugging at my heart, and I'm wrestling. And eventually I gave in, and I got up and I went. I couldn't fight it anymore. And I went to the front, and I remember one of the youth leaders came up to me, and he said, you know, introduced himself and asked me what I needed prayer for, and did I know Jesus? And I said, "No, not really." And he said, "Do you want to know him?" I said, "Yes." And he then led me into a time of prayer where he asked the Lord to forgive me of my sins and confessed him to be Lord of my life. And it was in that moment that God saved me. Quite simply, he saved me. And so I walked into that room, a very rebellious, depraved sinner that wanted nothing to do with God. And I walked out of that room that night, madly in love with Jesus, and wanted to do nothing but serve him and his kingdom. And it was very much so a 180 turn in my life. And so that began, I was 16 at the time, and that began the beginning of what is my new life, right? So on one end, God made me a new creation. In another way, he also called me into full-time ministry. And so it wasn't long after getting saved that I had my first opportunity to preach the gospel. And from there, I had this opportunity to kind of walk into and sort of have the Lord help me to figure out what it is that he had made me to do and called me to do. And that was to preach the gospel and to pastor his people. And so the call was placed on my life. And ever since then, I've been on this journey of trying to figure out what that looks like and how to go after that and be about that and do that. And so from 16 until now, I'm 30 now. So over the last 14 years, that has been my journey, is loving God and walking in purpose and the vision and the call that he's placed on my life. And so that has taken me to a number of places. That has taken me back to New York. It's taken me into the Navy. And so I served in the U.S. Navy for a few years, and that took me eventually to Dallas, Texas to study my undergraduate in religion and philosophy. And then eventually from there, moved on to met my wife in Dallas. So that's where I met my beautiful wife in 2016. And then from there, in 2018, my wife and I moved to Kansas City, Missouri, to start a pastoral residency program shortly after I graduated with my bachelor's. And so we moved to Kansas City, and I was in a pastoral residency program with a church up there. And from there, we recently just moved, as Pastor Joel said, we are now in Austin, Texas. And so there's a church down there by the name of Austin Stone Community Church. And I came on as one of the congregation pastors down there with them. And so we have been there about 2 months now, serving with that church family, and as a part of that church family, serving as one of the pastors there. And so we're excited to see where the Lord takes us, how our journey continues, how my journey continues, as the Lord continues to guide our steps in this call that he has given us. And so that's a brief bit about me and my story and who I am. And I'm excited to get to know you guys more in the coming months and years. But I'm eager to get into God's word. Are you guys ready to get into God's word? I'm eager to dive into his word this morning and to hear what thus saith the Lord for us. And so I'm gonna pray a brief word of prayer over us as we get ready to do that. But before we do that, I'd love to read our passage this morning. So for the last week, you guys were in Psalms. We started a series in Psalms. And so This is week two of that, and you guys have a couple of more weeks that you're going to be diving into the Psalms. And so Pastor Joel asked me to continue that with you guys and to stay in the Psalms with you all. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And so particularly, I want us to look this morning at Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. And I want to read it for us, then I will pray for us, and then we will hear, thus saith the Lord. Is that all right? All right. Psalm 16, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. If not, it will be on the screen. Psalm 16. David pens these words. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Church family, let's pray. Father, as we gather as your people this morning, having the pleasure of singing songs of praise and worship to your name, and now having the distinct honor to sit under the teaching of your holy word, the word that you say is sufficient for all things, for teaching and correction and encouragement and uplifting, that, Father, we get to sit under the beauty of that word, your word. And so, Lord, would you help us this morning to have hearts that are postured and ready to receive what you have to tell us? That, Father, we would be prepared to be transformed by your word. That, Lord, we would walk out of this room very different people than we walked in because of your proclaimed word. And so, Lord, would you be with us even now? Holy Spirit, would you be doing a work among us as we consider what it is that you have to teach us about ourselves and you in light of this word? Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And all of God's people said, amen, 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 amen. If there's one thing that my body tells without needing to say a word, is that I love food. I really, really love food. It's one of the greatest things that we have on this earth, and particularly Jamaican food. I love Jamaican food, particularly my mom's food. And you can ask anybody. When it comes to food, I love my mother's cooking, right? Every time that I have the opportunity to consume that, it almost makes me want to burst out in heavenly tongues, right? Just want to speak a tongue real quick. And so because of my love for food, some of my favorite times of the year are those holidays where we get to gather together and get to share times of fellowship around a dinner table, right? Back in the States, one of those sort of big holidays is Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a big holiday there where we celebrate and get to consume a lot of food and enjoy fellowship and be with one another. And it's one of my favorite times of the years because it's a holiday that affords us the ability to sort of indulge in our favorite fixings while we debate all sorts of topics and conversations and those things are going on. A few years back, on the internet, this hashtag sort of became popular in the States. On Facebook and Instagram and Twitter, their hashtag sort of came out. It was called hashtag Thanksgiving with Black Families. So this hashtag got created. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So hashtag Thanksgiving with Black Families came out. Oh, you guys know what's going on. So hashtag Thanksgiving with Black Families came out, and that hashtag was a hashtag that was used to sort of create posts and memes and all sorts of things to sort of describe what it's like to have Thanksgiving with a Black family. What are the sort of food items and the traditions and the sort of family cultures and all these different things that would happen at a Black family's Thanksgiving. And so you would see pictures that had, you know, baked mac and cheese and fried turkey, and you know, you had pineapple honey baked ham, and you had all these different things, right? Potato salad and all this stuff. And so, and he had memes that would make fun of, you know, you had that one auntie that thought she had the best potato salad, better than anybody's. And so she would come, and when she pulls up, everybody's like, she's like, you know, I'm coming, I'm bringing my potato salad. And he had a particular person that they were the only person in the family that was trusted to make the mac and cheese, right? So they came, and so all these jokes and all these memes were coming out. And as that hashtag became more and more and more popular, another hashtag sort of birthed from that. This hashtag where they say hashtag Thanksgiving with white families. And that hashtag now begin to show you, bring you into what it looks like to have a Thanksgiving with a white family and how that this differed and the distinction that was there from a Thanksgiving with a Black family. And the same thing, they're showing you the type of foods and the kind of things. So my wife, you guys know, is white, right? And so I've had many a Thanksgivings with a white family. And so they love their casseroles. Green bean casserole, they love their dips, their many layered dips and their chips and their dips and those sort of things. So you're going to see those sort of things at those Thanksgivings. But with all of that, when you're comparing those meals and looking at all of that, depending on whether you are preparing those meals, if you were to ask me, Andre, man, what would you want at the Thanksgiving dinner table? What do you want there? If you're showing up to Thanksgiving, what do you want on the table at the Thanksgiving you're at? And because I am Jamaican and I love my Jamaican food, I would definitely say, well, you have to have the turkey and those kind of things, but you have to have some curry goat. You have to have some oxtail. I don't need no potato salad. Just give me some rice and peas, right? I don't need green beans. Give me some callaloo and some plantain and, right? Yes. So that is what I would want at my Thanksgiving dinner table. So I'm thinking about this and I'm wondering, and if you ask anybody, they would have a different answer. Everyone would say something different, right? What would you want at your Thanksgiving dinner table? What would you want at that table? And as we walk through Psalm 16 this morning, David invites us into a really beautiful reality that I believe. David invites us into a reality of a table of sorts being set. And David is saying, hey, there is a lot of different things that I could consume. A lot of different things that I could have, but there is, out of all the things that I could have, there's one thing that I want above all, and that is the Lord. So I want us to focus our initial attention on what David says in verse 5 of this psalm. Look with me at verse 5. I want to start in the middle of the psalm. David says in verse 5, he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." You see, this is an interesting statement because I believe that it connects us to two movements in this psalm. This verse connects us to two particular movements in the psalm that I want to highlight during our time this morning. In declaring God to be his chosen portion, David, I believe, is answering a question that we are all asking. David is answering this question: who can I trust? Who can I trust? This is a question that we live our lives on. It's a question that we base our lives on. We navigate all areas of life based on this question: who or what can I trust? We're all constantly wondering whether or not we can trust. I mean, think about it. Before you get married, you're wondering, can I trust this person? Can I trust this person to be my partner for the rest of my life? But before you buy a house, you're wondering, can I trust this investment? Before you have any things that we go through in life, a part of what we are asking as we engage different ways of life is, can I trust? Who and what can I trust? Trust is a very key thing in the human life. And I think David in this psalm invites us into the ways that we are asking that. And I think he gives a very profound answer to this question of who can I trust? It's a question that we have been asking since the third chapter of Genesis. If you go back to the beginning of the book and you look at that third chapter of Genesis, we see our first parents, Adam and Eve, wrestling with this question of trust. And in the garden, Adam and Eve are asking the question, can they trust God and his word? I mean, that is the foundation of what was going on in the garden. God gave Adam and Eve a parameter, right? A place in which they can live and dwell and have all that their hearts could desire. And God gave them instructions in the garden and ways to navigate the garden and to live in the garden that he had given them. And as they sort of took in all that God had given them, they found themselves in a predicament of having to ask, can I trust what God is saying in this moment, right? We see in that account that the serpent comes, the enemy comes, and he plants a seed of deceit into their minds, into their hearts, and now they're asking the question, who is right here? Who can I trust? Can I trust myself? Can I trust the serpent? Can I trust the God? Who can I trust? Ultimately, they're asking, can I really trust God? Is what he says really true? Does this really matter? And their asking of this question ultimately led them to the very thing that he told them and warned them to stay away from. You see, Adam and Eve, they did not trust God. They didn't trust that what God was giving them, was all that they needed. And they chose to believe the lie of the enemy as they proceeded down this path of sorrow and destruction. And there is not a single person on this earth who hasn't asked or who isn't asking whether or not they can trust God. This question that we see Adam and Eve wrestling with in the beginning is a question that you and I and all of humanity has been wrestling with ever since. This question of, can I really trust God and his word? And as we camp out in what one commentator, one scholar describes as the Psalm of Trust, Psalm 16, the Psalm of Trust, my hope is that we would leave here this morning trusting God for two things that I think David invites us into. My hope is that we would walk away trusting God to keep us safe and to keep us satisfied. But what does it look like as we are living our lives trying to find safety, trying to find refuge, trying to find security, and trying to find satisfaction, ultimate pleasure, right? Those are two very key things in the human life. And I believe David invites us into this reality that we can trust God ultimately to keep us safe and to keep us satisfied. To keep us safe and to keep us satisfied. Let's look at this idea of trusting God to keep us safe first. The psalm, Psalm 16, it begins with a petition for help. Look with me at the first verse. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Refuge. The psalm begins with a petition for help that functions something like a lament. It's almost as if David is sort of lamenting something that he's going through, something that is going on around him, and he's crying out, he's petitioning to God in this lament form, and he's saying, God, preserve me, O God. Protect me, keep me. Surround me. David opens up the psalm with this petition of lament. But he quickly shifts into this confident declaration that he trusts God and God alone. Look at what David says. He says, preserve me, O God. So he's asking God to preserve him. He's making a petition, a request of God. But then he quickly shifts in that same verse and he says, for in you I take refuge. So David begins with this petition, and then he transfers over, he moves into this declaration, this confident declaration that he not only is asking God to protect him, but that he trusts God to protect him, that he trusts God to keep him, and he trusts God alone to do that. Now, what's interesting is that David had a number of things that he could have run to for safety, right? There's a number of things that David could have ran to for safety and security. I mean, after all, he was the king of Israel. He could have ran to his army. He could have ran to the fortress of his castle. I mean, there's all sorts of things that David had around him that he could have ran to and looked to keep him secure and protected and to sort of be his refuge. But David, with all of that at his disposal, with all of these means of security, if you will, at his disposal, David chooses to run to God. David chooses to run to God because David knows that those other things, the army, the castle, the security, all of those other things ultimately won't keep him safe. David knows this, and because he knows this, he is running to God to be his ultimate refuge. I remember a few years ago, my wife and I, Christina and I, we were in Chicago for the 4th of July. We were celebrating the 4th of July, and we're in Chicago, and we love that city a lot. And so we were there. They put on this very amazing sort of 4th of July fireworks show. So we went there for the fireworks show, and we're having a good time. And we were on this river cruise. So we're on this boat cruising down the Chicago River and seeing all the architecture and the buildings and all these things that are going on. And at the end of the river cruise, the boat kind of stops on the water, kind of pauses on the water, and you are able to sit on the boat and just see this magnificent fireworks show celebrating the 4th of July. So in Chicago, this was the second time that we had done this, and so we had done it before, we enjoyed it, and so we're there doing it again, and everything is going fine, and we're now the fireworks show is over, and everyone is coming off of the boat and getting ready to leave and leave the Navy Pier. It was off this beautiful pier called the Navy Pier in Chicago. So we're leaving the pier, and all of a sudden, as we're leaving the pier, there's a massive crowd of people, and everyone is walking away, and you hear this like pop noise. So you hear a pop, and it sounded very similar to a gunshot. And so you hear the pop noise, and somebody yells out, gun. And so when that person yells out gun, everyone sort of goes into a panic, and they're starting to run. So everyone is running, and you can imagine, it's mass chaos, and people are running all over the place and doing things. And so Christine and I were trying to figure out which direction to go, and we start running in a particular direction. And as we were running towards this building on the back dock of the pier that we were trying to hopefully get to for safety and refuge, as everyone is trying to figure out what is going on, and everyone was assuming that potentially a mass shooter or whatever what was going on. And as we're running towards this building to try and find security, to our left was a bush, this little bush along the wall. And as we were running past the bush, I noticed that there were people hiding behind the bush. And so we're running towards the building, and I'm trying to figure out what are they thinking? Do they think the bush is going to stop the bullet? So they're hiding behind this bush, trying to find cover and trying to find safety away from what everyone thought was a mass shooter. And I'm thinking to myself, since when do leaves stop bullets? And so I said, okay, whatever, we're running, and we're moving. And after we ended up finding out it wasn't a mass shooter, there was some other noise. I think it was a firework. There was a firework that sort of went off late, and anyway, you know, people were assuming things, and the police were there, and they figured it out, and you know, thankfully no one was harmed. But the fact still remains, we thought there were bullets, and people were hiding behind this bush. And as I think about that reality, I think that those people hiding behind that bush during what we perceive to be a mass shooting, where someone had a gun and was potentially trying to kill people with bullets, And those folks are hiding behind a bush rather than trying to find safety in a locked building or something like that. I think it gives us a picture of how you and I tend to operate in life. That we find the dangers of life all around us. We're surrounded by all these sorts of dangers. And we believe that we can hide behind bushes to try and keep us safe. That when we are facing trial and when we are facing tribulation in life, we are running to particular kinds of refuge that serve as nothing more than a bush in a mass shooting. And my question to you this morning is, what are those things that you are facing? What are those trials that you are facing? And as you face those trials, what are you running to for refuge? What are you running to for safety? What are those bushes, if you will, that you are choosing to hide behind and find refuge in? For some of us in the room, it might be our jobs. For others of us, it might be our marriage. For some of us, it's money. For others, it's our children. It's all sorts of things. We find ourselves in these sort of dangerous predicaments in life. We find ourselves in these circumstances similar to what David finds himself in. And what we tend to do is run toward bushes to keep us safe from bullets. We run toward things that we perceive are going to give us safety, we think is going to keep us secure, but ultimately can do nothing to keep us safe. Rather than running to the God of refuge, the God of security, the God of safety, we run to these secondary things. The things that we run to when we are in need of safety speak to our lack of trust in God to keep His word. The things that we run to when we are in need of safety speak to our lack of trust in God to keep His word. Because ultimately that's what it is. God has promised to keep His people safe and secure, and yet still we live our lives running after all sorts of things to keep us safe and to keep us secure rather than God. And so there's a distrust there. There is a mistrust there between us and our Heavenly Father. You see, the hardships that David faced pushed him to petition God for safety. But they never wavered his confidence in God to give him safety. I want you guys to catch that this morning. The things that David was facing, it forced him to have to go to God and petition God and beg God and ask God to keep him safe. But at the same time, his circumstances never wavered his confidence in God to actually keep him safe. You see, it's one thing to say, well, you know, I'm praying and I'm asking God and I'm praying. We all do that. But then when we look at what we are actually trusting to keep us safe, it's very easy to find out that it's not actually God that we're trusting. We might be asking God to keep us safe, but we're trusting our God, our jobs to keep us safe. We might be asking God to give us refuge, but we're trusting our marriages to give us refuge. We might be asking God to protect us from the schemes of the enemy, but we are expecting money or our house or possessions to keep us protected from the schemes of the enemy. You see, it's one thing to pray to God for safety and refuge. It's a whole nother thing to actually trust Him to do what He says He will do. You see, God alone was a solid rock that could keep David, and he knew that. God alone was enough to keep him. And because David knew that and believed that and trusted in that, David was not only able to petition God, but to sit in a way that he trusted God to actually do what he said he was going to do. But not only did David petition God to keep him safe and to keep him protected from his enemies and trust God to do that, but David was also asking this question of, can I trust God to satisfy me? Can I really trust God to be good enough for me. One of my favorite shows that I used to watch back in the day is a show called Wife Swap. And this television show is about basically these families make a decision that they're going to for a week's time swap the wives of each other's home. And so this wife from this home is going to go be the wife of this new home and vice versa. And so they swap wives and mothers for a week. And these wives and moms go into these homes with their sort of ways of wanting to have the home set up and the rules that they have. And so they sort of are coming into this home and introducing a new way of living and a new way of being and all of that. And in one particular episode of Wife Swap, there was a wife that came in and she was extremely health conscious. She loved her vegetations and loved to keep things healthy and didn't really want you to eat unhealthy foods and things like that. And she's walking into a family that they love their fish sticks and their popsicles and their goodies and their treats and all of that. So she walks into the house and she sort of just grabs everything and just starts throwing things out. She goes into the fridge and she said, chips? No. Fruit Loops? No. And she just starts throwing all these things out of the house. So this one little boy, one of the little boys, they called him King Curtis. I don't know why they called this little boy King Curtis, but they call him King Curtis. And the mom, the new mom that came into the home, as she's throwing these things away, you know, the family's kind of like, I don't really like what this lady is doing, but we have to follow the rules and kind of go with this thing. But then she gets to the bacon. She goes in the fridge and she grabs the bacon and she's getting ready to throw the bacon out. And King Curtis stops and he says, okay, no, that's where I have to stop you right there. King Curtis said, listen, you can throw away the cheese chips, can throw away the Fruit Loops, can have all, but you can't have the bacon. Yeah, you can't throw away the bacon. And the mother looked at Curtis and she said, the new mom said, why? But why can't I throw the bacon away? And King Curtis looked at her and he said to her with full confidence, he said, because bacon is good for me. You can't throw away the bacon because you're throwing away something that I believe is good for me. So you have to keep the bacon, right? King Curtis was under the impression that bacon, out of everything that was in there, the ultimate thing that was good for him was the bacon. And so he said, you can't take the bacon. And King David, in this psalm, in the same way, is looking at all these various things. And he's saying, hey, there's a lot of good things around here. There's a lot of good things. But David says, ultimately, God is good for me. That's where I find my ultimate good. David says, hey, take whatever you want. Can take anything you want. But don't take Jesus, for he is my good. I mean, look at David's language. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. David says, God, you are good enough for me. You are all that I need. And he's inviting us into what it looks like for us to declare the same. You see, idols tend to deceive us while leading us to this point of sorrow. It sort of takes us away from these realities. Because David goes on to say in verse 4, he says, hey, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I shall not pour out or take their names on my lips. And many of us live our lives in that way. We sort of store up these idols, these things that we think are good for us, are going to be our good and keep us good. We think that we run after those things and all that they're doing. Listen to what David's saying. All that those things are doing is storing up sorrow for us. That as we run after the idols of this world, the idols of this life, all they're doing ultimately is storing up sorrow. That's all they're doing. But that ultimately in God, we can find all the good that we could ever want or need. that we need nothing else other than God. So not only can we trust God to keep us safe, because he's a God of his word, but we can also trust God to keep us satisfied. That when we think about what it means to enjoy the full pleasures of life, that while food is good, but while family is good, while drink is good, while all of these things are good, ultimately, none of those things will satisfy. They satisfy momentarily, yes, but you get hungry again. You get thirsty again. You get lonely again. And so you're always having to run back to those things to supplement your hunger, to supplement your thirst, to supplement your loneliness, and they never seem to fully satisfy. And David invites us into this reality that God is not like that. That once you have tasted and seen of God's goodness, you will need to taste no more. Jesus says it this way, that those that drink of his living water will thirst no more. God is our ultimate satisfier, and we can trust God to not only satisfy us, but to, hear the words, keep us satisfied. That we can remain satisfied in God. See, David closes out this psalm by talking about this thing called the path of life. David describes the path of life in this way. He says it is a life of maximal joy and eternal pleasure. A life that we all desire and chase after every day. It's a life that David recognizes is something that we all want. But notice that David, he doesn't dismiss his longing for satisfaction. He doesn't dismiss this desire that he feels in his soul, as if it were some sinful craving, as if a desire to be satisfied and a desire for pleasure is somehow inherently a sinful craving that we need to sort of like suppress and sort of keep down. That is not what David is doing in this moment. David's not dismissing that. David embraces his soul's passion as a gift from God, that this desire that he has for satisfaction and for pleasure, David sees it as a gift from God. But not only does he see it as a gift from God, but David sees God as the all-sufficient source of deep and unending satisfaction. That not only did God give him the desire, but ultimately God is the one that can fulfill the desire that he gave. You see, we don't have to deny that other things are good or satisfying or capable of evoking pleasure. We don't have to dismiss the satisfaction that we find in food. We don't have to dismiss the satisfaction that we find in drink. We don't have to dismiss or suppress the satisfaction that we find in fellowship with family and friends. Those things don't need to be dismissed. We don't have to deny them or the things that they bring to us. But they are to be embraced only when acknowledged and enjoyed as gifts of God, without whom all else is ultimately meaningless. You see, it's all about how we approach the good gifts that God gives us. And often, more often than not, we tend to make God's gifts God himself, rather than making God himself the ultimate good gift. We tend to make the gifts of God, God himself in our lives, rather than seeing God as the ultimate gift that you and I could have. I think about it like a vending machine. You ever been to a vending machine? And it has a list of different things. It has Coke or Pepsi and orange soda and cola champagne, and then at the bottom of the vending machine it has water, right? As a water vending machine. But no one really goes to the vending machine to get water. You put the money into the vending machine because you want a soda, right? You put the money into the vending machine looking to get a soda. But everything, you ever click the vending machine and on the screen it says sold out. Sold out. Sold out. You're clicking everything, you're clicking, and sold out, sold out. And then once you hit the water, the one thing that they have in there, they have plenty of water. So you click the water and water comes out. But that's not what you were looking for. That's not what you were wanting. And like those moments, we tend to put our spiritual currency, if you will. We tend to put our spiritual money, our time, and our energy into vending machines that are sold out of everything except water. Ultimately, what we want is the soda. But we are wasting our money on vending machines that can give us nothing but water. When ultimately what we're looking for is God. You see, everything without God is pathetically inferior to God without everything. Hear this, church. Having everything without God is pathetically inferior to having God without everything. C.S. Lewis, a great thinker and writer back in the day, he puts it this way. He says, he who has God and everything, he who has God and has everything else, has no more than he who has God only. He who has God and everything else, the house, the job, the money, the family, the kids, he who has God and has everything else has no more than he who has God only. You see, this is why David was so diligent to avert his eyes from all lesser beauty. His resolve was to set the Lord before him, to concentrate his attention and his energies of his soul on the majesty and the power of the one who alone would sustain him when all else is shaking. Look at what David says at the end of this psalm. He said, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. John Piper, a pastor back in the States, says it this way. He says, God is most glorified in us. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we find our ultimate satisfaction, when we find our ultimate safety and refuge in God, it is in those moments that we most glorify God. That as we are living our lives out in the world, how we tend to approach that declares to the world, it declares to those around us, who God really is. If you are saying to people that God is this big God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills and who rules and reigns with a mighty hand, but your life, you live your life looking for safety and satisfaction in jobs and money and food and family, and what does that say to people around you? How big is your God really? How satisfying is your God really? If you say that he's all these things, but yet still I see you running after everything else but him for the things you say he can provide, then who is your God really? And so how do we as the Christian ultimately point people to God? How do we ultimately uplift and glorify our God? We do so by finding our ultimate refuge and satisfaction in him and in him alone. And I love what David does at the end of this psalm. David, in prophetic fashion, he roots all of what he's saying. He roots the entire thesis of this psalm. This idea that God can be trusted, and particularly God can be trusted for two things. There's a lot that God can be trusted for, but David is keying in on two things. God can be trusted to be our refuge, to be our protector, to be our security, and God can be trusted to be our satisfier. To be the one in which we find ultimate and eternal pleasure. David roots all of that in prophetic fashion in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. David points us to the cross, and he points us to the empty tomb as he roots all of what he is saying in this psalm. We know this. We know that that's what David's doing because Peter references this psalm in Acts chapter 10. As Peter is giving this sermon, in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, as Peter is giving the famous sermon, turn with me there. I want you guys to see this with me. Turn with me to Acts 2. I want us to look at what Peter, I mean, this is beautiful what Peter does. Peter is giving, he's giving this famous sermon. And look at verse 10, Acts chapter 2, verse 10. So Peter's saying, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and even the male servants, female servants, in those days I'll pour my spirit on them, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens, and show sights and signs below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you look at chapter 2, verses 25 to 33, look at 25 to 33 with me. For David says concerning him, look at this. Peter is now referencing this. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. He's quoting Psalm 16. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He's talking about Jesus. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You see what Peter is saying? That what David is talking about in that moment is that ultimately God would send the one who would be called Jesus, who would die and who would resurrect again. And so if God was so faithful to not let his son's soul be left in Sheol, to be left in the depths of Hades and hell, that you and I, who now have trust in Jesus, can trust God to do the very same thing if he would do it for his son, how much more for those of us that put our trust in what God has done. So because we are now a part of the family of God and now have been brought into the family of God through the sacrifice that Jesus has made, you and I can trust the same thing. That if God would not let his son's soul be left in the depths of Hades, he will not let ours be left. And if God would protect you so much as to make sure that your soul has eternal security, how much more do you think God cares about you having security in the life he has given you now? How much more do you think God is committed to your security and your satisfaction now? You see, it is in this resurrection, it is in this reality that God invites us into, that you and I can ultimately find that trust. You ask yourself, well, what is the basis upon which I can trust God to do the things that he says he will do? God says he will keep me protected and he will be my refuge. God said he will satisfy me and give me pleasures forevermore. But what is the foundation? On what basis can I trust God to do all of those things? David invites us into what that is. We can trust God to be our ultimate protector, to be our refuge, and to be our satisfier, because of what Jesus has done. God made the ultimate promise. He gave the ultimate word in Genesis. He said that he would send his son to die for you and I. And not only did God make the promise, but he kept that promise. We see it in the advent, in the birth of Jesus. We see it in the account of Jesus' life, this man, this God-man who lived a perfect sinless life, the life that you and I could never live. Not only did he live that perfect sinless life, but then he in faithfulness to the mission of God, went to the cross on Calvary. And he died a most brutal death, a death that you and I deserve to die for punishment for our sins. Yet Jesus took on the brutality of the wrath of God. And then he moves forward and he's buried in a tomb and is left in that tomb for 3 days. And in those 3 days, all would wonder and question, who is this Jesus who declared himself to be God and yet he finds himself dead? I mean, even the disciples were afraid. They saw him perform miracles and wonders left and right. But on that fateful third day, Jesus did what he promised he would do, and he resurrected from the grave. And if Jesus is powerful enough, if God is powerful enough to keep his promise to resurrect from the dead, then I think we can trust him to be powerful enough to keep us safe and to keep us satisfied. We don't need to run to the things of this world. We don't need to dismiss the good gifts that God has given us, but we don't need to make them ultimate. That what we ultimately need to look to for refuge and for satisfaction is Jesus. That what we ultimately need to look to for rest, for refuge, and for satisfaction is Jesus. And it is that reality, that invites us into what we are going to be participating today as we take communion. So I believe Pastor Joel is going to lead us in that time. But as we close out now, I want to just give a brief reminder of how what we are seeing in this passage leads us to that table. It leads us to that reality, the ultimate reality of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And how on that foundation, the foundation of the resurrection, lies everything for the Christian life. It is on that foundation that lies our faith and our salvation. It is on that foundation that lies our trust in God. It is on that foundation that lies everything. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by a guest speaker given at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.